I'd like to consider with you this evening some of the last verses we find in this chapter, particularly verses 24 to 26, although we shall develop one or two thoughts from 27 and 28 as well, where the Apostle, we believe the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, said that, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The apostle, writing to the Hebrews, is at pains to emphasize the superiority, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in every respect compared to the Old Testament order. In chapters 1 and 2, we have the Lord Jesus Christ set before us as being so much better than the angels. And then in chapters 3 to 8, he's shown as being a much exceedingly better priest than all the priesthood that had existed up to that point. Mention is made of men such as Moses and Aaron and particularly Melchizedek. He is a greater high priest than any of these men. And now here in chapter 9, he's wishing to show us how Christ is a minister of a better covenant than that which existed before. And so here we have all the details of that which took place in the offering up of sacrifices to God in the tabernacle in the Old Testament age. Now, all of us in this world are confronted with a great problem, and that is the disease of sin. Not only is sin a problem in it being a disease, corruption that we find within ourselves, but it is a problem for us, and it puts a great barrier between us and God, and that when sin is there, there is no access for us unto God if sin is there upon us. Now, we have gathered here tonight to come and to seek the Lord, to come and pray, to enter into his presence. Bearing in mind that sin is universal, sin is passed upon all men, how then are we able to do so? How are we able to come into the very presence of God? So I'd like to look at these three verses in particular with you under the theme of Christ putting away of sin. And we will see three great contrasts that the apostle draws between the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and what took place under the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Covenant. Well, first of all, we see in verse 24 that Christ has entered into the true place. We're told that he's there in verse 24, not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now, the apostle here, speaking of these holy places made with hands, obviously is referencing the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. Whether the tabernacle that Moses built, which the Israelites took with them through all their wilderness wanderings, or then the temple that Solomon built, which was rebuilt by Zerubbabel when they returned from exile, and later repaired even by King Herod. But the tabernacle is particularly in view in Hebrews. There's a wilderness theme that runs through Hebrews, particularly in chapters 3 and 4. And so the holy place is made with hands is speaking about that tabernacle. You see, God, when he called the children of Israel out of Egypt, had given very precise instructions as to how this structure was to be made so that he could be worshipped. That is a great lesson for us, that God will always be the determiner of how we are to worship him. It is not for us to dream up in our own minds ways which we think God would like to be worshipped, but rather he decides, he determines, and he gives us express commandments how we are to do so. As I say, he'd instituted his own worship through the tabernacle and then later the temple. Now the Lord, as we know, manifested his glory in this place. You may have heard it referred to as his Shekinah glory, given there in the very holiest of all. But even though he manifested his glory in that place, that was not the dwelling place of the Lord. If you look in Acts 7 and 48, that great defense and explanation by the apostle Stephen, by Stephen, and Acts 7 and verse 48, we're told that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. They're quoting the first book of Kings and chapter 8. God had instituted that for his people to worship him, and that was what he intended, but that was not where the Lord was ultimately to be found. He is to be found in the heavens, the very highest heaven. And therefore, these things taking place in the tabernacle and the temple, they were but figures of the true. That is, they were just a representation of that which was the real, the concrete, the true in that sense. They were copies, pictures, if you like, a sketch of that which is the real thing. And Paul makes this quite clear there in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And then again in our chapter 9 and verse 9, the tabernacle which was a figure for the time then present. It was intended to reflect and to portray something of the true tabernacle found in heaven. But we are told that although the priests went into this tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ is not entered, did not enter into the holy places made with hands. And it's interesting for us to note that while he was here upon earth, our Lord Jesus Christ was never served among the official priesthood. He never went into the holy place. You had the outer court where non-Gentiles could gather, but beyond that, the outer sanctuary, only the Levites could go in doing their ministrations, and then within that, the holiest of all, or the most holy place, the high priest, could only go once a year, and that not without blood. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not go into the earthly temple, did not go into the holiest of all there in Jerusalem. Rather, we are told, he went into heaven itself. He went into the real dwelling place of God. And so here in this verse 24, told that he goes into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that can literally be rendered now to appear in the face of God. That is what the original Greek says. It's the face of God. He is able, as the sinless high priest, to go into the very presence of him who is the eternal light, who cannot look upon sin. He can bear that terrible and awful gaze upon his holy soul. A sinful man could never go and look upon God. You remember Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God had to hide him in the cleft of a rock because no man can look upon God and live. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ, as true God and sinless man, was able to go into heaven itself and to look upon God and offer up the sacrifice of himself to God. Now we're told that he entered into heaven itself. The question that may come to us is, well, when did this happen? We know that he ascended up to heaven after he had arisen from the dead. But Paul is specifically addressing the time of Christ's death and the sacrifice that he offered up. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, we know that his body was taken and it was laid there in the tomb. And it was there until the third day that first Sabbath morning when he arose from the dead. His body was there. But where was his soul? There's been a lot of discussion about where his soul was during that period. Well, during that time he went up to heaven. He went up to the true tabernacle, the one in heaven, and to offer up there the blood of his own sacrifice to God to put away our sin. You remember he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was going there to paradise that day to present the sacrifice to God. Now it's interesting also to notice in these verses that we have the word appear appearing three times. Now I'm a great lover of our authorised version. I believe it's the best translation we have available to us in the English language, but unfortunately the translators have done us a little disservice here in that the word appear that we find there at the end of verse 24 and at the end of verse 26 and the end of verse 28, they are three different words in the original, and this word appear in verse 24 has got a very important sense to it. It really means not to appear is just to be present somewhere, but to present something to the person of another. We find the same words used with regard to the Apostle Paul when he was on trial and others would present evidence against him to those who held him. And that is the exact same word. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went up into heaven, into the true tabernacle, to present something to God. He went to present the sacrifice of himself, his perfect obedience to the law, his blood sacrifice there before his Father. He went to put blood there upon the mercy seat in heaven. But notice those last two words of verse 24 and how precious this makes it for us. Now to appear, now to present before the face of God for us. And how wonderful it is if we, by faith, are able to say, "Yes, he did it, and he did it for me." He went there as our, and has become now our advocate rather than our accuser. He is there to present that evidence on our behalf and say to God the Father, "Look, I've put away sin, I've paid the penalty that your law demanded, and therefore these can go free. They can be delivered and forgiven of their sins, and they can be given a home in heaven hereafter." But notice also the timing of it as well. Christ entered then, he entered past tense, then on that great that day, that Good Friday, he entered then so that he might appear in the presence of God for us now. And this is a continual now, it is a perpetual now. He did it then, but the now carries on day after day after day. And as we come before him tonight, there he is at the right hand of the Father, as our advocate, interceding for us, presenting the merits of his blood and righteousness so that we might come to God and be accepted before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, he put away sin by going into the true place, the place where it really matters, where the judge of all the earth dwells, and he did so for us. But notice secondly with me that he put away sin by his own sacrifice, or in the words of our text, verse 26, by the sacrifice of himself. We have a great contrast drawn by the apostle here in verses 25 and 26 with regard to the identity of the sacrifice. As he makes plain in verse 22, because of God's holiness, because of his absolute purity, he demands a blood sacrifice. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood has to be shed in order for God's righteous and just wrath to be propitiated. He cannot simply overlook sin. He is able to forgive sin, but first that sin has to be punished. Blood must be shed. And that is what the sacrifices in the Old Testament continually showed. You probably remember the account of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 17. The high priest would take two goats. One would be the scapegoat, which would be released out into the wilderness, and the other one would be taken there, would be killed, and he would go into the holiest of all, offering blood for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people as well. And all the people would be there waiting outside to see if he came out, because it was a fearful thing for him to enter into the place where God's glory was to be manifest. And that's why he had the pomegranates and the bells, and that they would be listening to see if the bells were still ringing while he was in there. I'm told they even used to tie a piece of cord or string to him, so that if he offered up a vain sacrifice and God killed him on the spot, because God said that he would slay those who presented false worship to him, they would be able to pull him out without having to go in there himself. But even as the high priest went in, perhaps with some trepidation, because he knew he was going to face the presence of God in all his righteousness and holiness, it didn't really cost him anything. He took the blood of a goat and presented that to God, and that would do for another year. The animal was the sacrifice, and not him. But here we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There in verse 28, we're told that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. You remember Isaiah had said that he would bear the sins of many, and he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. What does it mean here to bear sin? Well, back in Numbers and chapter 14 and verse 34, when the Lord is speaking against those who had been unfaithful with regard to the land that was before them, he says to them by way of punishment, Numbers 14 and 34, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. They would bear their iniquities, they would carry the consequences for them. Now, we believe it is right and just and proper that any criminal who is apprehended should face the full demands of the law for his crime, and that he should get the punishment that his crimes warrant. Even a natural sense of justice teaches most people that. But Christ had no sin. He had done nothing wrong. But rather, he took upon our sin. He took that upon his shoulders, and there bore the punishment that was due to us, and took it upon himself. We had the great transaction, the great substitution, our sin going on to him, and his righteousness then being transferred to us. One great lump of sin, the sin of all his people throughout all ages, all bundled up together, and there laid upon him, the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As the hymn writer says, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. And how he suffered the punishment that was due to us. This word suffer here in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. This relates to the internal experience of pain and what agonies went through the perfect, spotless soul of our Saviour. He suffered physically, but oh, he suffered spiritually in his soul as well. There in Gethsemane, wrestling with the great weight of sin that was placed upon him, he crawled upon the ground, beseeching the Lord, if it were possible, to take this cup from him. And yet, nevertheless, O God, thy will be done. And then he goes from there to Gabbatha, the place that is called a pavement. And there he was mocked, he was derided, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, he was whipped, he was beaten. And from there they led him out to the place of a skull, Golgotha. And there he was crucified between two thieves. The Father withdrew the comfort of his presence that he had known for all eternity. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All because he would put away your sin and mine. There are many places we could look if we would want to see the awfulness, the heinousness of sin. We see such examples as Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, the great wickedness that was in those cities and the consequence of it with God's punishment of them. We see such wickedness in the world today, ISIS, Syria, other places. But my friends, if you want to see the real awfulness, ugliness, wickedness of sin, we look at the cross of Christ, because it was only there, it was only that the dying, the suffering of the spotless Son of God that could actually deal with sin. There we see sin in all its awfulness. Nothing but the death of God's well-beloved Son could put away our sin. We see it there in all its blackness and violence. We ought to be regularly at the cross to see something of the awfulness of our sin, what it cost the Holy One to put it away, and of his so great love, laying down himself for his friends. So we see, secondly, that he put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then thirdly and finally, we see in verses 25 and 26, he put away sin once and forever. We're told that nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The word appeared here in verse 26 means to manifest or to reveal, to make clear. And the end of the world, that seems a bit confusing to start with, because we know we're not at the end of the world yet. But really, this means the consummation of the age. That Old Testament dispensation, that has all now been wound up, or that is all finished, because Christ has ushered in the new covenant. He has ushered in the New Testament. A parallel phrase would be something like Paul's fullness of the times. You remember in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. So we're told that he must often, if he would have gone in as the high priest, he must often have suffered. He would have had to have suffered again and again and again, over and again. And so we have this great contrast drawn by the apostle between what the high priest did year after year after year, continuing, seeming no end to it. And yet Christ comes, and by the sacrifice of himself, he offers once and once for sins forever. The Day of Atonement was a great reminder, an annual reminder to the children of Israel that sin remained undealt with. As they did as God had commanded them, as the high priest went in and offered the sin of the goat in the most holy place, they were doing as God commanded and knew that he would forgive their sins, but only for another year. They would be back there 365 days later to do the same thing. And that is because animal sacrifices could never really put away sin. And so they were repeated ad nauseum, time after time. But they, through them, looked and hoped for one, a Messiah, to whom all these sacrifices pointed, by whom sin would really be put away. And by his offering, by his sacrifice, their consciences would be purged. Notice there in verses 13 and 14, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? As I say, the Israelites, they were doing what was commanded them. But for them, there was sin still upon their consciences, because it as yet had not been properly and fully and finally put away. But now, we're told, Christ has been manifested once, manifested and revealed once to deal utterly, finally, completely with sin. Now, the verb here, the verb appear, is very important in the original and has a double sense. It has a sense of a completed action in past time, but with a present effect. And so Christ appeared once and offered himself once a perfect sacrifice to God. And because it was a perfect sacrifice, it has continuing and lasting virtue and benefit for us. Because he was and is God, the sacrifice he offered was of infinite value. And therefore we can come to claim the cleansing and the pardon of his blood time and time again, because there is still virtue in his blood to give to his people as they come to him. It is perpetually, it is continually efficacious for us. How do we know that his one sacrifice for sins was sufficient? It was all very well that, you know, he offered that one sacrifice as the high priest had. Yes, it was of himself. How do we know that it was sufficient? How do we know that sin was really put away? Well, because God accepted his sacrifice and showed that he did so by bringing him back from the dead on the third day. God looked upon it, was accepting of it, and therefore brought his son back from the dead in that glorious resurrection there. My friends, as I said at the beginning, we are faced continually with the problem of sin. Sin is all around us in the world. We are so familiar with it, and therefore we need a sacrifice for sin that is all sufficient, that is infinite in merit and unlimited in its power to cleanse us, to purge our consciences, to give us peace of heart, peace with God. The Day of Atonement was a continual reminder that the people did not have this. But Christ has come. He has offered his sacrifice. And we now have the peace that comes from the knowledge that that sacrifice has been accepted. He has satisfied divine justice. He has brought in peace and life and every grace. Sin is finished. It is done with once and for all. What a salvation we have. It is finished, as he said upon the cross. And what a Saviour we have who has done all this for us who are so unworthy. The test of our faith in the finality of this sacrifice is found in the last verse, verse 28. We're told that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The word look is more often translated to wait, and so we wait for Christ. We wait for his second appearing. We do not have to wait, as the children of Israel did, for the high priest to emerge from the holiest of all. No, we do not need to look with regard to the putting away of sin, because we know it has been done. And if we believe truly and fully that sin has been dealt with, there is nothing more to be done with it, then rather our eyes are upwards, our eyes are up to the skies, knowing that because Christ has put away sin, he will come again, and he will come again the second time without sin unto salvation. How easy it is for us to go through days, even weeks, without reminding ourselves, without thinking and living really, truly in the knowledge that in any time, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Oh, that God would grant us such faith, enable us to so grasp the truth of the sacrifice of Christ, so that we live consciously aware of his imminent return. But as we wait for Christ to return, we know that he is there in heaven. He has entered in once. He has ascended there to our Father, and we have him there as our friend. We have him there as our advocate and as our intercessor. He is there before the very face of God. We cannot, as we are at the moment, appear before the face of God because we still have sin in us. But he can, he is able, and he represents us there in heaven. Knowing that he has gone into the heavens, he has done so and appears in the presence of God for us. What confidence that ought to give us as we come to him, knowing that the way is open. We do not need to come tonight bringing a lamb or a goat, a sacrifice to God. Rather, we can come knowing that Christ is there. He has done everything for us. The veil is rent in twain, and the way is open for us to come with great boldness to lay hold upon God in Christ. And then, as we do so, we can wait, expecting his return. Everything necessary is done. The way is open. And all because Christ has done that one most vital and important thing. He has put away our sin. He has done so by the sacrifice of himself in heaven, where it really matters. And he has done so once and forever. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts, grant us faith to apprehend these things, and lives to live them out to his praise and glory. Before we come to prayer, we'll sing our other hymn.